We wonder why we don't have faith. The answer is, faith is confidence in the character of God. And if we don't know what kind of God God is, we can't have faith. In a different book called The Knowledge of the Holy, here's what he said, A.W. Tozer. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people have ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains a high or low thought of God. For this reason, he says, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most defining fact about any person is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, he continues, by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true, not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always, he says, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. For example, no, not quoting any longer, you have met people today, you've met people in your life, you meet people during the week and you try to have a conversation with them, and they always get hung up in what they think of God. Is God approachable? That's important to know, important to believe. Is he approachable or is he not? Is he a perfect father? Is he a holy judge? Is he all-knowing, all-powerful? Is he honest? Does he keep his word? Is he compassionate? Is he faithful? The things that we think about God impact our behavior. They guide our decisions. They define who we are as Christians. I just like this verse, or this quote, another quote by A.W. Tozer in another book called The Pursuit of God. Here's what he says. How tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us by our teachers. Everything is made center upon the initial act of accepting Christ. He says, by the way, is not found in the Bible. Accepting Christ. And he says, we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. We have been snared in the coils of a fake logic which insists that if we have found him, we need no longer seek him. So I think, based on these thoughts, that it is important to start off a new year. I mean, it really is just another day, right? The earth itself didn't know it went around a sun, around the sun on a special day, or, you know, I guess rotated another day. It's just another day, really. But for us, it's like new beginnings, and that's okay. We need these starting points. So at the beginning of this new year here at the church, it might be helpful. It will be helpful for us to not only study in this setting the characteristics or the attributes of God, but to actually, hopefully, let them just whet your appetite so that not just what I say is what you hear, but that what I say creates a hunger for you to seek God in the new year. And so I mentioned that we are going to show you some Bible videos, some things to help you. And so I'm going to share with you from the Bible Project the introduction to this concept of the attributes of God.
The Bible is a collection of many ancient Israelite scrolls. And together, they're telling one unified story.
Now, if you look at the second scroll, Exodus, you'll find two important sentences. They're actually so important that they're referenced and requoted over 20 more times within the Bible itself.
It must be important. What does it say?
Yahweh, Yahweh, that's God's name, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness.
I can see why it's repeated so often. These attributes of God are really lovely.
And the statement goes on. He maintains loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he won't declare innocent the guilty. He will bring the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and grandchildren to the third and the fourth.
Okay, hold on. This last part takes a bit of a turn. We're first talking about God's love, and suddenly it's about his judgment on grandkids. So is God merciful or vengeful?
Yeah, great question. Let's see these words in a larger context by looking at something important in Genesis, the first scroll of the Bible. There, God chooses one family, the Israelites, from among the nations, and he promises that he's going to rescue the whole world through this family somehow.
And Genesis ends with the family of Abraham in Egypt.
Then the book of Exodus begins, and this book has two large movements.
Right, okay, so this first movement of Exodus, God rescues Israel from slavery in Egypt.
And in the second movement, God leads them to Mount Sinai, where they camp out for a year. And God invites this whole nation into a partnership called a covenant, so that they can be shaped by his values and character.
And represent God to all the other nations.
Exactly. Now, this whole Mount Sinai movement in Exodus can be broken up into four literary units. First, there's the actual ceremony, where the Israelites agree to be God's partners. And God sets up the terms of the relationship, starting with the Ten Commandments. The first two are...
Don't give your allegiance to other gods, and don't make any idol images of God. Seems simple enough.
After that, God shows Moses detailed blueprints for building this sacred home so that God can come and live among them.
Oh, right, and then comes a really long narrative about the building of that sacred home.
But you missed something. Right in between these sections is the story that has our description about God's character. The story begins with Moses going up on the mountain, writing down the partner agreement, as the Israelites are at the base of the mountain, violating the first two commands.
That's ridiculous. They're breaking the covenant vows while the ceremony is still going on.
Yes. And so God is hurt and angry, and he warns Moses that this betrayal will keep on happening. God is ready to call it quits.
But what about his promise to rescue the world through them?
Yeah, exactly. This is what Moses brings up. And so, what is God gonna do? Should he end the partnership, which would be fair?
Or will he be faithful to his promise to Abraham and show them mercy?
Yeah, exactly. Now, look back at the words that we began with, and you'll see. They're about this very tension between God's mercy and his justice.
Okay, so the statement opens like this. A God compassionate and gracious.
In Hebrew, this line has three words that rhyme. El Rachum Dachanun. And the line, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness, matches the first, as it also has three Hebrew words. Rav Chesed Ve'emet.
Each of those lines have two attributes of God, and they surround a fifth attribute, that God is slow to anger.
Right. Now, that's the first half of this description of God. Then comes the second half. God maintains loyal love for thousands. And how is he going to remain loyal to people who keep rebelling against him? By forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin.
But God's forgiveness doesn't mean people can just do whatever they want.
Right. God's mercy is balanced in what follows. Yet he won't declare innocent the guilty. He'll bring the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and grandchildren to the third and the fourth.
The third and the fourth what?
Well, it's referring to generations of people who repeat their ancestors' rebellion against God. They'll get what they deserve. But notice, this small number of generations contrasts that massive number up above.
God's loyal love to thousands.
Right. And then check this out. God's forgiveness of iniquity in this line is contrasted with his justice on iniquity in this line.
Okay, and all those lines are surrounding a central line here about God's justice. He will not declare innocent the guilty. So while God is slow to anger, he is also just.
Right. This is the tension that these two sentences are exploring. How does a faithful and loyal God deal with such a rebellious people? This is the challenge God faces in this story, and it's the same challenge he faces in the whole biblical story as he works to rescue the world through this family.
With that in mind, we can take a closer look at these five attributes that God declares about himself to Moses. A God compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness.
And we'll see how each one leads us deeper into the character of God and into the story of the Bible.
So if you haven't been familiarized with the Bible Project, these are some samples. Very good. 6 minutes, I think that was. So much in there that if you're like me, it was more than enough, but you might need to watch it five more times. Well, you wouldn't want me to show it five times in a row and call that church. So let me see what I can do for you to help us just kind of review the content in that video. But here's one of the things that happens. If you meet people who don't have much of a biblical background, if you meet people who don't go to church very much, many people think that the Old Testament is filled with the wrath and judgment of God, doom and gloom and atrocity and justice. Then they wrongly assume that the New Testament is all about this Jesus who's like a 60 flower child who goes around with only promoting peace, mercy, and brotherly love. And somehow in their mind, they've already created this problem that really doesn't exist, but only in their mind, that the Bible already, just in its two big parts, contradicts one another. So therefore, why should we trust it? And why should we trust the God that's in it? Do you see what A.W. Tozer was saying? Our view of God is most important. But if you look at what this video is saying and what the Bible says, and it is not that there are two different parts that are so radically different. It is that the whole Bible is a story of a God who is merciful and compassionate. And so we turn our attention to Exodus chapter 34. What is interesting about this particular passage. Now, we know and we believe that the whole Bible is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. God speaks to us through the whole Bible. Now, sometimes, though, for instance, let's say it's Luke in the New Testament telling about the actions of Jesus, or he's telling us about the actions of the disciples. Now, that is God's Word, but we're kind of getting it secondhand. It's still true through and through. But when you read the red letters, that's Jesus straight at you, okay? So they're both equal, but sometimes when you read those red letters, you're like, I don't have to wonder what Jesus said. I can know what Jesus said. The same thing happens in the Old Testament. Sometimes we get the stories of Moses. We get the stories of Abraham, okay? They are ordained by God. They are God's word. They're equal too, but every now and then, God doesn't go through someone. He goes straight to us. And this is one of those passages. Almighty God says, don't miss this. And so Moses is up on the mountain, and we have Exodus chapter 34, verse 5. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and he stood there with him, and he proclaimed his name. What's interesting about studying the Bible is you find out that the name is extremely important. Our names only identify us. But in the past, names defined us. So God is saying, by my name, I'm going to tell you who I am. The word Yahweh is the name, but in our English, we say the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So as the video so well described, this is the account. This message to us is in the account of the golden calf. And the nation of Israel has been miraculously delivered from slavery. And now they're encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've heard the voice of God. They've heard the thunder coming from the clouds at the top. And central to God's covenant communication with him is this prohibition: do not represent me in an image of gold and silver. And then just moments, days later, here they are, doing exactly what God had forgiven. This single act of disobedience, according to Exodus 32:10, in the covenant of God, this simple act of disobedience meant that God could put to death the whole nation for doing this. God says he will destroy the people. And can you imagine? You're leading a small business and all your employees are terrible. But somehow someone comes to you and says, if you fire all of your employees and banish them, you know, we're going to make a great business out of you. That's what God said. He said, let them die and I will make a great nation out of you, Moses. That'd be tempting, wouldn't it? Maybe not for you, but maybe some of us. That'd be tempting. But Moses says, no, God. And Moses cries out to God. And the Bible says that God relented. It's a whole aspect of God that's kind of hard to understand, but what a blessing. And then Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God says, okay. And in the verses we read in verse 6, and the Lord, a God of mercy and grace, God passed before him. I'm going to encourage you that if this verse is not underlined in your Bible, it probably should be. It should be the foundation for which you approach God and understand who he is. O Lord, a God of mercy and grace, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and keeping this steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and the transgression of sin. I don't know this for sure, but I think it's a safe assumption to say that when God allowed Moses to see his glory, he didn't allow him to see all of his glory, just a piece of it, a reflection of it. I don't know what you would say. And we know it was enough because Moses then had to wear a veil. I don't think it was the whole thing. It was just enough. Just similar to this statement is not the whole of God, but it's enough. You cannot capture God in one or two sentences. But God, the amazing God, the everlasting God, the all-existing God, the first thing he wants us to know as he is a God of mercy and grace. This verse contains five attributes. He's mercy, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's full of steadfast love, and faithful. The second part of this describes how he manifests this, and that's by forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. God of all eternity decided to reveal himself to Moses in some kind of visual glory, but also in some kind of verbal description. The incomprehensible tries to make himself comprehensible. The immeasurable, making himself measurable, at least in some way, in some fashion. We can't measure love, right? We can't measure mercy, but in some way he tries and we try. In this context, Israel deserved death, and God gives forgiveness. But if you turn to Psalm 145, the video we watched said that this passage of Scripture is referred to over 20 times throughout the Scriptures. That's how important it is. It may be the most quoted verse in the Bible. And the psalmist says in Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Pulls it right out of the comments that the Lord shared with Moses. Then he says this in verse 9, the Lord is good to all. His compassion is on all he has made. The psalmist says, hey, I know he said it to Moses. I know he said it to Israel. But you are not they anymore. But you are part of all. God is compassion to all he has made and good to all. Mercy and compassion are rooted in the very character of God. It's throughout the whole scripture. The law commands it. The wisdom writings teach it. The prophets declare it. And the Psalms applaud it. And so when you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's not that you go from wrath to grace. It's that you go from grace to amazing grace. The New Testament does not represent a departure from the Old Testament, but a fulfillment of it. So we are going to look at this verse in more detail throughout the month of January. But before we do that, let me share with you a couple things that we want to put to rest. The video started it, and we're going to finish it here this morning. And this is the idea that woven into this declaration of God is this kind of question mark of, does God forgive or doesn't he forgive? Right? It says in verse 7 that he forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin, but then it goes on to say that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So he forgives some, but he doesn't forgive others. What's that about? It looks like we have a problem here. And so the best way to solve a problem that you come to in the scripture is to look at what the other scriptures in the Bible say. And good news for us, this verse is quoted over 20 times in the scripture. So we're going to look at two of them. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Joel, through the prophet Joel, it says, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. There was a practice back then that if you were repentant, you would rip your clothes. He said, I'm more concerned about the heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious, here it is, right out of Exodus. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. What is Joel doing when he applies Exodus to the people? Here's what he is saying, that if you return to the Lord, he will forgive you. The assumption is that the people whom the Lord will not forgive are the people who do not return to him. That's how Joel understood this verse. Forgiveness is for the repentant. The refusal of forgiveness is for the unrepentant. If you go to the book of Jonah, you may know the story of Jonah, right? It's almost all summarized right here in chapter 3. Ending with chapter 3 and verse 10 and then picking up in chapter 4. When God saw what they did, that is the Ninevites, and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew, here it is, I knew you were gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. I knew it. A God who relents from sending calamity. What is Jonah saying? Among other things, he was saying that people who ask for forgiveness receive it. People who don't, won't. So on one hand, the Lord says, I will forgive wickedness and rebellion and sin. On the other hand, he says, I will not leave the guilty unpunished. So which ones are guilty? They both are. But the guilty can be saved through forgiveness and asking God for forgiveness. The answer of Joel and Jonah is that he will forgive the guilty who turn from their sin and turn to God with their whole heart. This, by the way, does not diminish my understanding of God's compassion. As a matter of fact, it increases it. Because even the repentant aren't innocent. Just because you repent doesn't mean you deserve. But God in his mercy and compassion will forgive. There seems to be a second problem here. This is this interesting comparison in verse 7 where it says, God punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. What does that mean? Because in Ezekiel chapter 18:20, it says almost the opposite. It says the one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. Now, this seems to be in contradiction to verse 7 in Exodus. If you go backwards in Exodus or Ezekiel chapter 18, if you go back to verse 19, it says this, yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of the father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful. Do you see it? So so Ezekiel is saying that the reason God doesn't punish the child is because the child changed and wasn't like the sinful father. So in Exodus 34, verse 7, and in a very similar passage in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, here's what 25 says. I am a jealous God punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation, look at this though, of those who hate me. So what is it saying? Here's what it's saying. That God doesn't punish the children for the sins of the father, but he lets the sins of the father that the children continue in impact the family. Does that make sense? The Bible says over and over again, he just turns them over to their wicked ways. And so what does it mean to us? It means that we as members, it means that as fathers and as family members, that it is important for us to get a handle on our sin. Because if our family follows in it, they will be held responsible, not for the sin of the father, but for their sin that they got from the father. You see it? Once again, this should not diminish our understanding of God, but should underscore that even those who have terrible, sinful parents and lived an unrepentant life, even we do not deserve forgiveness, but can receive it when we turn to a God who is compassionate and full of mercy. None of us deserve a mercy from a holy God. And yet we can receive it because he tells us that's who he is. If I want to make it clear to my kids or maybe to you. If I stood up here and I said, I really want you to know who I am, chances are I'd pick two or three things and I would repeat them five or six times. And that's exactly what God does. He says to Moses, you've got these unruly people. They're already sinning. But I want you to know who I am. And then he says, I am merciful and gracious. I could get angry, and sometimes I do. But he says, but I'm slow to anger. And I abound in steadfast love or faithfulness. And I keep steadfast love for thousands of generations. How do I do that? Forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. And the more we ponder these descriptions of God, the more we see how related they are. It's going to be a challenge, but we'll try to do it, to preach about five sermons on these characteristics of God, when in fact they're so intricately woven. But we're going to try to unweave them a little bit, and we're going to use these videos to help us. But I think until next week, what I would ask you to do is to underline this verse. Maybe write it out, put it somewhere where you can see it. And even memorize it, maybe from verse 6 all the way down to the middle of verse 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Not only is that what God wants us to know about Him, that's what we need to know about Him. And I'm so glad that God reveals Himself to us. Would you stand? Thank you, Lord, for being good. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving. Thank you, Lord, for being patient. Thank you, Lord, that we can find a place in your love. And may, as we enter into this new year, may we seek you. May these bites that we share together in Sunday school and church, these are just little bites, may they just create a hunger within us to seek you each day. Know what it is like to come into the presence and sit before and be still before a holy God that says, yes, you are a certain way. Yes, you are a rebellious people. But when you come before me with an attitude of repentance and sincerity, you welcome us into your presence as a compassionate and merciful God. We look forward to these times together as we move into a new year with you. Through Jesus Christ, we approach and pray. Amen.